Many of you don't know me, not personally at least, and this is why Kenan's introduction is so helpful. You see, what you think about me is going to determine or dictate how you relate to me. Kenan, in the kindest of words, I think, described me as an aspiring preacher and pastor. If he had said that I love God's word, but that I never read it, well, you probably would be less apt to trust me this morning as I preach to you. And you probably have made your own judgment about me. You can see that I'm not Kenan, that I am young. And so you probably have not, I hope, lowered your expectation for truth this morning, but you've probably lowered your expectation for what you'll get. You see, what you think about me will determine how you relate to me. Who is Jesus? How you answer that question will determine or dictate how you relate to him. And this is precisely what the Jews are wondering at the end of chapter 7. They're divided over his identity. You see, there's quite a bit of distance between he is a deceiver and a good man, between even he's a good man and he is the prophet, between even their expectation of the Messiah and God. Our text picks up this morning where 752 ends. It's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Every Jew who is able made their journey to Jerusalem. They've built these tents that they're staying in. Jerusalem kind of turned into this little shanty town for 7 days as they offered sacrifices to God, as they did two ceremonies. We saw one already. We'll see one today. And what they were doing was recalling the faithfulness of God as he led his people through the wilderness. And on the last and most important day, Jesus makes this astonishing claim or invitation. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying that he is the fulfillment of their festival, that he is the one who satisfies the thirsty and the weary, that he is the one who brings God's end time outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But in John chapter 7, Jesus doesn't actually tell us who he is. And that's why the crowds are so divided about his identity. He makes this extravagant claim such that you have to have an opinion on it. Everybody has an opinion. There's no neutrality, but we don't actually know who Jesus is. And it's not just that Jesus has made these extravagant claims about himself. It's that he's making claims on the people. It's not hard to find people talking crazy about themselves. All you need to do is open up Twitter. It is like the land of crazy. Or go downtown after a Grizzlies game. I have met, I promise you, many a deity walking around downtown Memphis. It's like, oh, you too, have you met the God on South Main? But Jesus is actually making claims on the people. If you want to live, you need to eat my flesh. If you want rest, you need to come and drink from me. If you want your sins forgiven, you need to come and believe in me. And now Jesus in John chapter 8 is going to speak definitively about his identity, such that by the end of his conversation with the Pharisees, they feel like they have one of two options. Either Jesus is telling the truth and we believe in him, or he's a blasphemer and we pick up stones to kill him. You see, Jesus' comments about his identity, it leaves them with no middle ground. And our text this morning answers the question, who is Jesus? And it leaves us with no middle ground. If you will, stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll be preaching from chapter 8, verse 12 through 29, but I'm just going to read 12 through 21 and then verse 28. Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid. Even if I testify about myself, Jesus replied, my testimony is true because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true because it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You know neither me nor my Father, Jesus answered. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. He spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple, but no one seized him because his hour had not come yet. Then he said to them again, I'm going away. You will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own. But just as the Father taught me, I say these things. This is the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God say, amen. Please be seated. Who is Jesus? From our passage, we'll see three things: that Jesus is the revelation of God, that Jesus is the judgment of God, and that Jesus is the salvation of God. Jesus is the revelation of God, he is the judgment of God, and he is the salvation of God. Beginning with Jesus, the revelation of God. At the Feast of Tabernacles, either every evening or at least on the very last evening, there were four huge lamps or torches that were erected in one of the more public places of the temple, the Court of Women. And every evening or on the last evening, they would light them, and it was so bright that you could see its glow from all around Jerusalem. And as it was lit, the crowds would erupt in celebration. A Levitical orchestra would play music all night, and it said that men of piety would dance all night with torches in their hands. Okay, that's some kind of a party. If you've been to one like it, you're probably kind of bougie. Why? The Feast of Tabernacles is looking back to the wilderness and back to God's faithfulness as he brought his people out of Egypt. And as the people stayed in Jerusalem, and as they slept in their tents, it wasn't the glow of the stars that caught their eyes. It was the glow of the temple. And they were reminded of their forefathers' wanderings through the wilderness and of God's provision. And importantly, they were reminded of the God of light who let them out of Egypt by the pillar of fire. Exodus 13:21 reads, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night so that they could travel day or night. Shortly after the construction of the tabernacle and then later the temple, the presence and glory of God becomes associated with light, right? We've got the God of the burning bush, the God of the pillar of fire, the God of the lampstand in the temple, the God who dwells in unapproachable light. And children would grow up memorizing and singing Psalm 27. It was kind of their version of this little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. And it reads, the Lord is my light and salvation, whom shall I fear? You see, the lighting of the lamps looked back to the wilderness, back to God's faithfulness, back to the God who led them out of slavery and into the promised land, and he did so in the pillar of fire. But it also looked forward. They were looking forward to God's future faithfulness as they anticipated the coming of God, as they anticipated the Messiah, as they anticipated the restoration of Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 through 20 pick up on Israel's future hopes. And a text like this would have been read at the Feast of Tabernacles as a part of the liturgy. It says, the sun will no longer be your light by day. In the brightness of the moon will not shine on you. The Lord will be your everlasting light. And God will be your splendor. Your sun will no longer set, and your moon will not fade, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. Just as there was a lampstand in the temple that gave light, the new Jerusalem, the new temple of God will be lit. But not by a lamp, not even by the sun or the moon. It will be lit by God himself, the everlasting light of his people. And so now the crowds and the Pharisees are wondering, who's Jesus? And at some point on the last day of the festival, with all of this as the backdrop, they're remembering the God who led their forefathers out of Egypt in the pillar of fire, their anticipation of the coming Messiah, the light to the Gentiles, their anticipation of the restoration of Israel where God himself would be their light. Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, like Israel followed the pillar of fire in the wilderness, will never be in darkness. You will get the light of life. You get me. Jesus' first invitation to come and drink sounds pretty mild compared to this. Like somebody handing out Capri Suns at a soccer game. Jesus is saying, who am I? I am the very God of the Exodus wanderings, the true light of the temple, the Shekinah glory of God himself. Who am I? I am who I am. Verse 13, the Pharisees respond, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid. Now, the Pharisees are not very impressed with Jesus' comment about himself. Like anyone can just say, I am the Messiah, or I am God, or in the words of Michael Scott, I declare bankruptcy. That doesn't make it so, right? And so they're saying that Jesus' testimony is not valid. That is, it doesn't hold up in court. In chapter 7, after Jesus has made this claim about himself, the Sanhedrin is meeting, and they've already decided to reject Jesus. Nicodemus is there, and he says, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? So it seems as though the Pharisees have listened to Nicodemus. They've come out to put Jesus on trial. And they're saying, no, 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 no. You can't just make these claims about yourself. We need some kind of proof. We need another testimony, another witness. Jesus responds, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You see, Jesus hangs the validity of his statement, his identity, on two things. The first is where he's come from and where he's going. That is his origin and his destination. And it's a person in a place. It's the Father in heaven. Jesus is saying, I've come from the Father in heaven. It's something you know nothing about because you actually do not know God. There's a bit of irony here. In chapter 7, the crowds are divided about the identity of Jesus. And it's over this question of his origin. They're saying, Jesus is from Galilee, and the Messiah is supposed to be from the line of David, which means he'd be from Bethlehem. But Jesus is from Galilee. And other people are saying, no, no, no. We don't know where the Messiah is from. Because we know where Jesus is from, he can't be the Messiah. And the Pharisees are pretty emphatic. Investigate yourselves, read the scriptures, you'll see that nobody, nothing comes from Galilee. And Jesus is saying, well, I've got good news for you. I actually check your Messiah box. You don't know where I come from because I come from the Father in heaven, a place that you neither know about nor will go yourselves because of your unbelief. And then the second thing Jesus does is he hangs the veracity of his statement on the fact that he actually does not testify alone. He's got that other witness that they're wanting. Verse 17, even in your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. See, the Pharisees have come to judge Jesus, but they're actually manipulating the law. If someone is making an accusation of someone else, they need another witness or testimony or accuser. They can't just like run around calling people murderers or adulterers. You know, so-and-so made me mad. I'm going to accuse them of adultery. So you need two accusers or two witnesses. Now the Pharisees have come out to accuse Jesus of lying, and they're saying that he needs a second witness. They're putting the burden of proof on Jesus when actually they're the ones that need two accusers. But Jesus says, okay, I have that other witness you're wanting, but you're going to have to deal with the dual testimony of the Father and the Son. Jesus says, I'm the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So how does the Father bear testimony about the Son? It's not as though they call him. We've got this person down here claiming to be your son. Can you verify that? The Father bears testimony to the Son in everything the Son does, because everything the Son does is a reflection of the Father. This is a common refrain throughout John, that Jesus only speaks what he hears, he only does what he sees, and everything he sees the Father doing, he does. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, the one who sent me is true, and what I have heard from him, these things I tell you, or I tell the world. In verse 28, I do nothing on my own, but just as the Father taught me, I say these things. The Son is the perfect image of God. everything that he does is in accord with the Father. You can think of Jesus as kind of like an echo of the Father. Everything that the Father says, the Son hears and he says it. Everything that the Father does, the Son does, sees, and he does it. And it's as though in all the actions of the Son, it's echoing back, I am the Son. And the Father is echoing back, you are the Son. I am the Son. You are the Son. In this sense, Jesus' identity, his deity even, is self-attesting, because he only does what he sees, he only says what he hears, and everything the Father does, Jesus does. Jesus is different from us in a lot of ways, trust me. One of them, he has two natures. Ronnie Stevens picked up on this a few weeks ago. Jesus in his humanity is perfectly submitted to the Father. It's in his humanity that he's learning from the Father, seeing the Father, watching the Father, submitting to the Father. He is everything that Adam was supposed to be. He is the perfect image of God, humanly speaking. And then the Son has a divine nature, which is just that, it's truly divine. He shares the same essence of the Father. Jesus is the image of God par excellence. This is why the author of Hebrews can say in chapter 1, verse 3, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact expression of his nature. Such that in verse 19, Jesus says, you don't know the Father, and it's because you don't know me. And while it's true that the Son is the only means to the Father, Jesus is talking about how closely tethered he is to the Father. To see the Father is to see the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. We have two kids. Our oldest, Haddon, is about 3 years old. I get him up most mornings to the sound of mommy, daddy, mommy, daddy, mommy, daddy. And then I walk in there and he goes, no, mommy, mommy. It's like, what? You're just calling for me. And so get him up, take him to the bathroom. He does his business. We go back to the room. Then he gets ready for the day, which is like a really big deal. Probably for most three-year-olds. He's about to be three. First thing he does is he opens up this little cubby with all of his underwear. And he takes out every single undie and he lays them on it. And then for I don't know how many minutes, he just sits there and he's looking at all of his underwear. And if you try to help him, it's like, no, I don't want that undie. It's like, okay. And at some point he decides, I don't know how he does it. Is it going to be Cars or Thomas the Train or Shark Day? I don't know. He picks one, we put it on, and then up, daddy, up, up, up. Pick him up. I know what he wants to do. We walk over to his closet. And then he's sitting there and he's looking at all of his shirts. And then he looks down at my shirt. And then he looks at all of his shirts. And he might ask me, what color is your shirt? Is it red? I'm like, yeah, it's red. And then he's like, I want a red button-up, because I wear button-ups most days. I'm like, okay. We take it up, we take it down, we put it on him, and he'll look at it, he'll look at me, and he'll say, just like daddy. You see, to see the Son is to see the Father. And more than just, you know, his clothes and his full head of hair. He doesn't have a beard yet. And some of you probably experienced this with some of your kids. Haddon is like me as a child. He's got this kind of like tender, timid, soft-spoken, kind disposition. And for me, it's like I've been given the opportunity to like raise myself. And when I'm disciplining him, it's like, do I really want to discipline myself right now? I don't know. But for our friends who know that, who know Haddon, being around him, learning about him, it kind of gives them a window into my childhood, a window into my soul. And to learn about the Son is to learn about the Father. To see the Son is to see the Father. Now, this is only analogous. It means it's like something in the Bible, but it's not exactly the same. Haddon, of course, has his own nature. He very much has his own mind and his own emotions, which we're reminded of constantly. And he's got his own little DNA and his own little soul and his own little, you know, future. His own personality, however similar it is to mine. And even though he sees a lot of what I do and emulates it, he definitely doesn't do everything that I do. And a lot of the things he does, he didn't learn them from me. It's like yesterday, he just keeps pushing his sister over and then slapping her on the stomach and then jumping on her. I promise you, he did not learn that from me. But you see, God the Son in his humanity looks to and learns from the Father. He sees and hears and he does that. And then Jesus in his divinity is just that. He is divine. He shares the same essence as the Father. That means whatever it means to be God, Jesus is that. This is why in John 14, when Philip asks to see the Father, Jesus can say, "Have I been among you all this time and you don't know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his work." If you grew up confessing creeds, you'd be familiar with the Nicene Creed. Speaking of the Son, it says that he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Not similar essence, not like essence, same essence as the Father. Jesus is the image of God. And this is why he hangs the veracity of his statements, of his identity, on his origin and his destination. Because he is God the Son from the Father, and he's going to return to the Father. The Son and the Father together, they attest that Jesus is the perfect image of God, because he is truly human and perfectly so, and because he is truly divine. I am the Son, he is my Son. I am the Son, he is my Son. So the first thing that Jesus does in this courtroom is he says, okay, he calls the Father to the stand, so to speak, to be his witness, his testimony. And then Jesus actually turns the tables on the Pharisees, and now he is going to judge them. And he's going to do so according to the law, and he's got that second accuser that he needs, the Father. So now the Father and the Son, they bring judgment on the Pharisees. Jesus says, my judgment is true, because it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus is the revelation of God. To see him is to see God, and Jesus is the judgment of God. By this I mean three things. One, we've already seen this, that all judgment has been given to the Son. He will one day judge all of humanity. Secondly, here in our text, Jesus is going to make actual pronouncements on the Pharisees. He and the Father are going to judge them. It's important to remember this because Jesus' comments are very severe. They're to religious leaders who, in one sense, had everything that they needed to identify the Son as the Messiah, and yet they reject him. The tenor of what Jesus is about to say sounds a lot different from, if you're thirsty, come to me and have a drink. And it's not because the Pharisees are excluded from Jesus' offer, it's because they've heard it and rejected it. So I'd say if you're here, and especially if you're consciously a non-Christian, know that Jesus' invitation to you is to come and to drink, to come and to find rest from your burdens, to believe and to have your sins forgiven. But Jesus' judgment of the Pharisees remains true for us all. If we reject him, we will die in our sins. And lastly, when I say Jesus is the judgment of God, I mean that Jesus' very person is a type of judgment because we have to make a decision about him. Remember, there's no neutrality in the manner. For some of us, we believe and are saved. For others of us, we reject and we remain under condemnation. He is either our cornerstone or our stumbling block. And he makes claims about us in such a way that we have to respond. We are constantly inundated with information. You know, if you pull up Twitter today, you'll see that Zion Williamson, he's back. He's had three great games. He can still dunk. He's got new shoes. But it doesn't make a claim on you, right? Or if you're scrolling through Facebook, you see one of those recipes that they make somehow in 60 seconds. Looks really good. I might make it. I might not. It doesn't make a claim on me. We're not in the same position with Jesus. We have to decide because he makes claims about himself and claims on us. When we reject Jesus, we reject God, and we reject his only means of salvation. You cannot know the Father if you do not know the Son. Verse 21, Jesus says to them, I am going away and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus is saying that he's going to go away, and even though they're going to keep looking for a Messiah, they're not going to find him because he's already come and he's going to a place that they cannot go, and they will die in their sin, singular, their sin of unbelief. They are rejecting their only means of salvation. The Jews clearly don't understand because they say, he won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And their question is ironic because they're saying, is Jesus going to kill himself? But they've been trying for some time now to kill Jesus. And at the end of this interaction, at the end of John chapter 8, they're going to pick up stones to try to kill Jesus. And eventually they will hand Jesus over to be killed. And it's ironic, of course, not because Jesus will kill himself, but because one day he will lay down his life for his people. And we see that it's actually in the death of Christ that all these parties at the courtroom come together. That the religious leaders, out of hatred, hand the son over to die. That Jesus, in his love for his people, lays himself down to die. And that the Father, in judgment, strikes the son so that the people might live. But the Pharisees don't understand. Jesus says, you are from below. Verse 23, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If they persist in their unbelief, they will die in their sins, plural, all of them. Why? Because they've rejected their only means of salvation. And here we see how Jesus' very person is a type of judgment. He divides all of human history around him. Jesus is saying, I'm not even in the same realm as you. I am from above, that is heaven. You are from below, that is the realm of darkness and sin. And depending on how we decide on Jesus, it in some degree determines who we are. Either we believe him and we're given the right to become children of God, or we reject him and we remain in the world. We remain dead in our sins. We remain hostile to God. And this is perhaps the greatest irony and tragedy of our passage, that though the religious leaders were at the Festival of Tabernacles, that they missed the God who tabernacled among them. And that though they gave themselves to daily water pourings, they rejected the invitation to come and drink. And that though they lit these huge torches to celebrate the God of light, that when they came to face with the God of light, they didn't just miss him, they sought to snuff him out. Don't miss this, friends. You can come to church every week and sit under the preaching of God's word. You can take the Lord's Supper even where the Lord himself meets with us. You can be in a DC. You can help with the kids. I hear they always need help. None of those things makes you a Christian. Not any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. Not any more than attending the Feast of Tabernacles made the Pharisees sons of Abraham. You see, you can think that you're a son of God, and by the end of your interaction with the Son of God, you're ready to stone him. And Christians, consider the directness of Jesus' speech. You will die in your sin. You will die in your sins. You do not know my Father. You are of this world. You cannot go where I am going. I promise you that nobody, regardless of time or culture, likes being spoken to that way. You are dead in your sins. And it's certainly taboo in our culture, where we have defined love as self-expression, self-determination. We teach our kids to let it go, that is to let go of the shackles of tradition and family and to be themselves. Where we have defined freedom as free from God and from others to define me. But look at Jesus. He models for us a love that is gracious and true. In his mercy, he speaks truthfully to the Pharisees. You will die in your sins because you are dead in your sins and because you persist in your unbelief. You see, Jesus precludes none from coming. He offers himself without condition. If anyone is thirsty, come and drink. And he also speaks honestly to those headed for disaster. Brothers and sisters, have you spoken honestly to your friends and your family and your coworkers and your neighbors? Have you spoken to them the truth about God and the truth about themselves? It's not an easy thing to tell someone that the wrath of God remains on them. perhaps harder yet in our kind of Bible Belt Southern Christian culture is to tell someone who thinks that they're a Christian that they might not actually be one. This doesn't mean, of course, that evangelism is a means or an excuse to abuse people. We speak graciously and truthfully. We do so as friends, respectfully, lovingly, and we do so honestly. Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Friends, if you're not a Christian, Jesus graciously, mercifully warns you of the judgment to come. If you persist in your unbelief, you will die in your sins, and you will not follow Him where He is going. Rejecting Jesus is a bit like breaking into a house, stealing a family's most valued possessions, and then injuring yourself on the way out. And then the owner of the house, in his grace and mercy, doesn't intend to press charges. He nurses you back to health. And then when you regain strength, you kill his son, and you took the things that you came for. You see, we reject God, and then we reject salvation, and then God will give us what we want, eternity apart from Him. But Jesus is clear in John chapter 3 that He didn't come to condemn the world, right? It wasn't a spirit of judgment that drove Him to the cross. Friends, the cross was not necessary for God to judge us. The cross was necessary for God to judge Jesus, to save us. We could say that the Son of Man came not to judge, but to be judged. The judge Himself stood condemned in our place. Jesus is the revelation of God. To see Him is to see God. Jesus is the judgment of God. To reject the Son is to reject God and to reject His only means of salvation. And the wonderfully good news for rebels like us, Jesus is the salvation of God. The Pharisees respond by asking, "Who are you?" This, of course, is a question of our text this morning. Jesus says exactly what I've been telling you from the very beginning. Interestingly enough, He doesn't give them a really direct answer. Jesus is saying that from the very beginning of my earthly ministry, I've been testifying to myself, and the Father's been testifying about me. John even is structured in such a way that you read it, you believe that He is the Son of God, that you turn from your sins and you trust in Him. So Jesus has been consistent. He's been saying that I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the vineyard. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. They all speak to His identity. And the book is built around a series of signs. Jesus turns water into wine. He feeds 5,000. He heals the blind. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Everything that the Son does testifies to His identity. But the Pharisees still don't get it. So Jesus says, there's one more place you can look, and then you'll know who I am. And it's the culmination of His life and work. It is His chief sign. Paradoxically so, in John, it is the means that He returns to the Father and His former glory. It's His death. Verse 27, they still don't know that He's speaking about the Father. So Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own, but just as the Father taught me, I say these things. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases Him. The Son of Man is a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel gets this vision of one who's like the Son of Man, and he sees them coming with the clouds. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, God, and the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man an eternal kingdom and dominion and glory. And so the Jewish expectation was that they would see the skies opening, and in the clouds they would look and they would see Jesus. And there coming with Him would be the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of their sins, the overthrow of their enemies, the restoration of Jerusalem. That when they looked in the sky, they would see Him. And Jesus says, you'll know that I'm the Son of Man when you see me in the sky. Only I'm not going to be there in the way that you think. You'll see me in the sky when you put me there, when you hang me on a tree to die. You see the paradox of John, that Jesus' death becomes his glory, that his condescending becomes our elevation, our exaltation, that his rejection becomes our adoption, that his condemnation becomes our forgiveness, that his death becomes our life. And in verse 19, we see that the Father put his abiding pleasure and presence on the Son because of his obedience. And everything that Jesus did, it echoed the Father, that he's seeing and he's hearing and he's doing what he's seeing and he's saying what he's hearing. And God put his pleasure and his presence on him. And then on the cross, he turns away from the Son and treats him like a criminal so that we can be forgiven, so that we can follow him where he's going. And note the mercy of Christ, even to those who plan to reject him. Jesus, in his mercy, again and again warns them that you will die in your sin. You will die in your sins if you persist in your unbelief. You will not go with me where I'm going. This is going to those who planned his murder. You see, friends, none of us are excluded. We are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our wealth or our wisdom. We cannot be too bad. Jesus came for sinners, and he offers them forgiveness. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus, because of his love for us, lived perfectly on our behalf, that he died in our place for our sins, that he rose from the dead. The darkness could not overcome the light, that he has returned to his Father in heaven, and now he offers us life in himself. Brothers and sisters, Jesus reveals himself as the light of the world, as the divine Son. Why is this important for us? It means that his promise is a guarantee. We're not wasting our time here. We're not taking a chance on Jesus. It's not like filling out a March Madness bracket. His promise is a guarantee. The divine Son will lead us home. It's as certain, our destination is as certain as his origin. And the very best news is that we get Christ. We get the light of life. So who is Jesus? Is he a deceiver or just a good man? Is he the Messiah? Will you take him at his word? He is the light of the world, the God-man. He is God from God, light from light, very God from very God. And he offers us salvation. However hard our wilderness wanderings might be, he's going to get us home. So who is Jesus? What you think about him will determine how you relate to him. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace towards us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in the Son, that if we want to know what you are like, we look to Jesus. We thank you that you have made a way for us to be saved, that we don't have to stand under condemnation, and that it comes at the price of your Son. I pray for those in here who do not know Jesus, that they would see the clear line in the sand that he's drawing. We pray that you would draw men and women to yourself in here, that they would repent of their sins, that they would look to Jesus lifted up on the cross, and that they would believe in him. We pray that we would be faithful in our evangelism. And we pray that you would ground our hope through what feel like wilderness wanderings in the Son, that we would see that his promise is our guarantee. We pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.